I mentioned a few weeks ago in our message about the profound emotion that I experienced in delivery room of the Saginaw General Hospital. Three times as our sons were born. I know it didn't sound like profound emotion because it's Tim Bubna talking to you and I don't get that emotional, but you just have to trust me that it was. So today I'm going to talk about another emotion, about that of adoption. I didn't know much about adoption growing up. Jolie's folks adopted after their three children, a daughter. We were actually married at that time already and living in another state when she came into their home by foster care and eventually adopted. And she later adopted two children. And now two of our three sons have also adopted. Of our 10 grandchildren, we have three grandchildren by adoption. And so on two different occasions, I was in a courtroom in the Hennepin County government building downtown to see adoption finalized, kids who came into our children's homes through foster care and eventually adopted. I had not been actually inside a courtroom. By God's grace, I have so lived a life that I have not been dragged into court. I'm grateful for that. But it was quite emotional to see that process finalized, partly because we had walked through with our children those chapters. I remember the summer that the third of those adoptions took place, and we were at a family cabin weekend, and after the children were in bed one night, the eight adults sitting around the campfire, and the son whose adopted daughter was about officially entering into their family. And we said, isn't this just an amazing joy to see that finally finalized? And he began to weep. And I realized that mixed with that joy was another very strong emotion. And he said, you know, for our family, it's strongly emotional and positively. But what kind of brokenness exists in the family of this little child? That at a few weeks of age, even a pagan state understood that so inadequate was the parenting that they should take the power and remove her from her home. She doesn't have any memories of that at just a few days of age. But what's imprinted into her soul about the sorrow of that? And we were all a bit surprised at that mixture of emotions. Remember the first of the two occasions when we went to the courtroom downtown for this adoption, I think I began to understand a little more deeply this part of Romans chapter 8. We are adopted as sons. By the Spirit, He has brought us not only to become sons and daughters, but to be adopted into His family. I've actually never been to an orphanage, a home where all the children are parentless and waiting for someone to come in and adopt them. But I wonder for those who are awaiting that, those who are old enough to understand, children maybe 8, 9, 10 years old, what goes through their minds? What kind of dreams do they have? What kind of home are they dreaming of being adopted into? If indeed they even have an idea what a structured nuclear home and family looks like. What kind of situation, what kind of family are they hoping will come in one day and say, we'll take that boy or girl? I wonder if they think, I'd like to go live in a palace. Have you ever dreamed of living in a palace? Intriguingly, in the Old Testament, perhaps the Jewish converted believers in Rome who are hearing the reading of this letter that Paul has written are thinking of these parallels as they hear about adoption. Three stories, maybe there's more, but these three come to my mind as we talk about adoption and being adopted by the King as we celebrate Palm Sunday and Jesus being crowned. The first one is the story of Moses. It's from the book of the Exodus. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, or the ruler of Egypt, had a fear. All kings have fears, and the fear is that someone else is going to be king, that's going to overthrow them, that someone else will take over their kingdom. The people of Israel had come by God's anointing and sovereignty into Egypt, eventually had become so numerous that people, that those in leadership thought they'd take over the entirety of the land and so made them slaves. And though they were already slaves, now the Pharaoh fears that they're so numerous that they're just going to take over the land. And so he decreed that boys born to Hebrew parents, Hebrew slaves, were to be killed. There were midwives, and two of the midwives are named in Exodus, who apparently worked in the camp where the Hebrew slaves lived. And he was told, they were told that if you see it's a boy coming out, you are to kill the child. Intriguingly, those two women were God-fearing women, perhaps because of the proximity they had in living with Jewish God-fearing people who, despite their horrible situation, had not lost hope in God. And so they risked their own lives and disobeyed the decree and let the boys live. And the story is told of Amram and Jochebed, one set of parents, who had a daughter already and was born to them a boy, Moses. And they hid him in a basket in the reeds along the Nile River for fear that he would be discovered. And one day, the daughter of the Pharaoh, the princess, came down to the river to bathe. She was raised in a palace with all kind of comforts that would have existed, but running water and a hot bath was not one of them many thousands of years ago. And so, like all of Egypt, she took a bath in the river. And there they discovered little Moses floating in a basket. And she took the baby and raised him in the palace as her own son. So Moses, the child of the Hebrew slaves, is raised as a prince, as the grandson of Pharaoh. And he would later stand in front of and confront the Pharaoh, who must have thought, how ungrateful can you be? Where's the thanks that I raised you with amazing education and the finest foods that can exist and all the comfort of the world? And after the plagues, he led the people out. Second story I'm thinking of is a story of a young Hebrew man again named Daniel. This is in the book of the prophet Daniel. Israel had disobeyed and were taken captive into the land of Babylon. And Daniel, considered one of the up-and-coming stars of the young leaders of Israel, was brought into the palace. And there was a presumption that he would be loyal to the king, wouldn't he? But Daniel in his heart already had a king who was the Lord God, one of the few in Israel who was living in obedience and honoring God. And he determined that he would not submit or bow the knee or bow his heart to the king of Babylon. The same with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were being educated. They could understand the local language. They knew the orders and consequences that came with them, but decided to honor their God and king and risk their very lives. And they were set before them an amazing banquet each day, and they said, we're not going to eat that and defile ourselves. Weird that rich food would be considered defilement. We don't exactly have that idea, do we? And they said, we're going to drink water and eat vegetables. And God will be proof that if at the end of this many days, we're not as healthy or healthier than the others going through this program, then you can punish us as seems fit. And perhaps they, like Moses, were considered very ungrateful. Here we bring these people in slavery out of a military defeat and save their lives and offer them education, and they turn up their nose at what the king offers. The third story is from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Also an adult man, not as a a baby, but a man named Mephibosheth. I've lived for 61 years now and never heard expecting parents say, I think, well, if it's a boy, we'll name him Mephibosheth. I've heard some very unusual considerations for names, but not this one. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David's friend. He was the grandson of King Saul, the first king of the Hebrew people. Saul displeased the Lord. He's now been deposed from the throne and is deceased. And David is the king in his place. A transfer of kingship is never that smooth of a thing. And those who are faithful to the previous king are kind of exiled. They understand they need to disappear. Mephibosheth was crippled. And it says in chapter 9 that one day it occurred to David the king, what has become of the family of Saul? Is there anyone left? Who can I bless? Something that no one would ever think. How do I bless the deposed king who was before me? And so it was discovered Saul's son and his family and his servants. They were in a distant province and they were brought back to Jerusalem and given the land that had belonged to their family. And all of their inheritance was returned. But Mephibosheth specifically was brought into the palace and sat at the king's table daily. Amazing stories, each of them. They have these things in common. That adopted into the palace were brought foreigners. They lived with the king. They lived in great luxury and comfort. Perhaps it doesn't occur to us, because sometimes people of simple means adopt children today, that when the scripture says we are brought into adoption by the living God, what a transforming idea that is. Though it's Holy Week, we're continuing in our march through the book of Romans, and I ask you to consider with me what this passage says in Romans 8. This is one of the more well-known phrases of this book that chapter 8 opens with. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. A lot of pretty well-known phrases in this book. At least five of them are from this chapter. Chapter 28, most church-going people could cite to you. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Verse 31, we all know pretty well. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. And has implied this answer. If God is on our side, if we are on His side, if we are adopted into His family, He defends us like a father. And who's going to overcome that defense? Verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And a number of questions that follow that. Shall any of these things? No. In verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So there's no condemnation, Paul opens by saying. But it's an interesting contrast in the third verse that he speaks of condemnation. And so God condemned sin in the flesh. So is Paul confused? Is there condemnation or not? He says, there's no condemnation. Two verses later he says, God condemned something. Do you notice the difference though about what the subject is? There is no condemnation for who? For people who decide to live in Christ Jesus. There is condemnation for sin. So this is one of the voices we hear in the world we live in today. Well, God is loving. He doesn't condemn. So Paul, who wrote this letter, says pretty clearly, yes, yes, He does condemn. People think it's just a Christian cliche today when you hear someone say, well, God loves sinners but hates sin. I know there's Christian cliches that are made up, like God helps those who help themselves. Not in your Bible. But this one is. It says that if you decide to believe in and live in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for your life. But the sin that you commit, God, in fact, condemns. He says in verse 2, we're free from one law. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. That law means, pretty simply this, if you sin without the intervention of Christ, you get death. And you're given the law of the Spirit who gives life. Again, that law is pretty self-explanatory. If you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, then you have life now, abundant life, and life eternal. Verses 3 and 4 describe what God did for this to happen. He sent His Son. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice the inversion here, not just a contrast, but totally inverted of the creation account. In creation, it says God made man in His image. And Paul says in Romans, now He, God, was made in our image. And how would He know that image? Because He Himself created it and created us. Number 3, He made Him to be a sin offering. He condemned sin and sinful man. And the 5th thing, it says He did that to meet the righteous requirements of the law. We've talked about this in previous messages. If you missed some of those are on our website. So He talks in verse 5 to 8 now about the mind of the Spirit. So when the Spirit lives in us, this changes our mind, the way we think. This is a precursor to chapter 12. Those who have been transformed have a new mind. Here's what Paul says. Those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on what the flesh desires. Contrast. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Okay? Who's responsible for that? Notice that it's not God the Holy Spirit. It is you, the believer in Jesus Christ. If the Spirit lives in you, this is your responsibility, to set your mind on what the Spirit desires. So you need to live in God's Word. You need to know what the Holy Spirit's conviction feels like. When He convicts of sin and of right things to do, you need to respond. And that begins to be normal. Next paragraph, 9 to 13, talks about mortification. To mortify, a verb we don't often use. And in the more modern translations, you won't find that word, but it just says, put to death. That means to mortify. We hear people say when they're shocked at something, oh, I was just mortified. It means I came near death. I was so amazingly shocked. This, again, is your action. Put it to death yourself. And he says in verse 12, that's an obligation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have this obligation. We're not obligated to the flesh to live according to it. We should put to death the misdeeds of the body, but obligated to the Spirit. Listen to these amazing statements about the witness and activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The last paragraph, verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Just so much wealth in that little word. This is how Paul describes the ministry of the Spirit. He leads us. I know there's more in Romans later about the gifts of the Spirit. A lot in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth about how the Spirit ministers. But he says, if the Spirit is in us, we're led by the Spirit. So Roman believers who understand the power of government, the violence of government, the empire that does whatever it wants and whatever it wills happens, or somebody dies. He says that the Spirit is not violent. He doesn't twist our arm. He leads us. And we choose to follow. He says the Spirit brings adoption. We become children. He brings intimacy with the Father. There's this term of endearment, verse 15. By Him we cry, Abba, Father, which means Daddy God. We speak lovingly not just in a distant and respectful way to God. It says he confirms in our spirit that we belong to him, verse 16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He removes the doubt. He brings assurance. And heirs, verse 17. If we're children, then we are heirs. It's a muddy metaphor in a sense, because in the human realm, in our relationships, the children inherit something when? Well, when the father dies. Different here is that the father is eternal and will not die. And so here's what he says we inherit: the sufferings and the glory. We share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. What a perfect summary of Holy Week. The amazing suffering, the unjust trial, the false accusations, the horrific beating, the indescribable death on a cross, and resurrection. I wonder, would orphans in Rome, there would be orphans in the city of Rome. Medicine was a pretty deficient thing 2,000 years ago. It was not uncommon for adults to die at a very young age, what we would consider very young. Would orphans in Rome dream of living in the palace? This would be my dream adoption. I'd be adopted by Pharaoh. I just can't imagine they would think that. Pharaohs had to be violent military people. They could not become the Pharaoh without being generals and leaders into battle, and ones who had killed many and who maintained their power with an iron grip. No one would have dreamed of being the child of Pharaoh. Do we dream about that? Perhaps you never think of adoption because you have a solid home with loving parents. I wonder if Christians in Rome who hear this letter read to them, do they know the whole Jesus story? They would not have been reading the Gospels yet, and this seems strange to us because the New Testament begins with the Gospels, but only as it occurred, it's all verbal, they're passing on the Gospel story. And only as the apostles get very old, because remember they thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, it begins to occur to them, we might have misunderstood something there. This has to be written down. So these epistles we're reading are all written before the gospel accounts. As they meet to worship in the house churches of Rome, nobody's reading a gospel to them. Did they know that in a province of Palestine dominated by the Roman army, one day during Passover, a crowd had the audacity to say to a Jewish rabbi, "Hosanna, this is the Son of God. He's Jesus, the King of the Jews." But just by the laws of that time, they would have all been arrested and many killed that day. Amazingly, somehow that did not happen. How would they have imagined the story of Palm Sunday? And how would they have looked at Thursday a few days later and Friday? As the crowd in the same city said, "Put him on the cross. We have no king but Caesar." Both stories are pretty amazing, aren't they? Palm Sunday is. And in the court of Pilate, to say, not only crucify him, that's actually more understandable. For them to say to the Roman governor, "Caesar's our king," just shocking. Maybe the adoption metaphor is not that meaningful in your life because God graced you with an amazing family. That is my story. But we need to rejoice today on Palm Sunday, not only that the king came and his kingdom has arrived, but he, the king, the loving, benevolent king, has adopted us as sons and as daughters. Amen. I pray that the Spirit will help us understand through the days of this week the layers of richness of that truth. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Maybe it's a difficult idea for us to grasp, Father. We whose parents still live, we're not orphaned, that we are offered adoption to become officially with signed court papers, to change our last name, to become adopted. Thank you that your Spirit bears witness in our hearts of that amazing transaction. Thank you that you lead us. There's no violence and pushing, no arm twisting. You have come to reign. And your kingdom, as Jesus said to the disciples, is not like other kingdoms. It's a kingdom that has come among you and within you. May that kingdom grow ever more deeply in our hearts this day and this week. And as we celebrate the amazing events of Holy Week, be present in our lives and bring us closer to the King who inexplicably has adopted us.